As Eric said last week, we are going to hit some bigger chunks in our study of Genesis, and I know that's a lot of reading for some, and we won't do that every Sunday, but I feel for a few different reasons this morning it was important to read all of that. I don't know if you've noticed, but there was a pattern in a lot of that, and that pattern helps us to understand what it is we need to draw from this text this morning. So that being said, we have a lot of work to do this morning. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you have given us your word. We are thankful that you are God and we are not, that you are all-knowing and all-wise, and that you have given us a way to be able to know who you are and to see how your plan unfolds throughout history. Father, as we look at the history of mankind before the flood this morning, would you open up our eyes to your truths that you would have us to pull from this, that we may live faithfully with the rest of our days that you grace us with. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, that is what we're looking at this morning. As you look, chapter 5 and verses 6, 1 through 8, we're seeing the history of mankind before the flood. Now, there's a reason it's here. Moses wants us to learn something from this. So what we're doing is we're basically looking at 1,700 or so years of history all thrown into a few verses, all right? So what Moses has put in here, that's what he wants us to know. Let's not worry about all the other stuff, and that's what I'm going to try and sift through this morning. So it begins like this. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. We've seen this before. This is a new section of the book, right? We saw this in chapter 2 when Moses said, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth. Right? New chapter for Moses. That's what we're doing here. So there's a few things he wants to remind us of, right? We're only five chapters in, but he wants to remind us of some things that God did for mankind. First and foremost, God created man. He made him. He created them. They were created. It's important for us to know this. We are dependent on God, not the other way around. We've already learned this through our study, but he's reminding us of this. Man is dependent upon God. Not only did God create them, but he made them in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. Here's what that means, as we've talked about already. When we have work to do, and when we do that work, we are reflecting God. That's something he intended for us to do. When we make good decisions, when we do right things, we are reflecting God. It's something he gave us to do. When we create a song or music or any way we use our ingenuity to create something, we are reflecting God. He made us in his image. When we do those things, we show the rest of creation who he is, right? So God did that for us. Not only that, he made them male and female. Did you know, husbands and wives, as you grow in your oneness, you are reflecting God, because God is like that as well. God is like that as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Within himself, he has this relationship. Husbands and wives, you do that. As you grow closer and closer, you reflect the image of God. Not only did he do that, he blessed them. Here's what that means. When God made them, as we've seen, he gave them the ability and the provision to be able to do all these things. He made him in a way that he would be able to reflect. Man will be able to reflect God. And we see that. And finally, he named them man when they were created. Now, here's what's happening here. This shows God's lordship over man. God named man. This is his sovereignty over God. God over man, I'm sorry. But he did the same thing with Adam, remember? Now, God created the animals, but then he brought them to Adam and let Adam name them. That was a way Adam reflected God. Do you see how all this works? Moses wants to bring that to our mind. Here's how this is all happening. This is what this looks like. So then we move to verse 3, and we see this. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. Now, Seth is not the firstborn. Cain was, right? And we learned about Cain last week. Eric shared how Cain's lineage progressively became more and more unfaithful. But if you remember, Cain also created a culture. There was still music. There was still celebration. He created a city. So Cain had many, many descendants. In order for Cain to build a city, there had to be plenty of people. So in a way, Cain was still receiving grace from God, but he was very unfaithful. For Moses' purposes here, he wants us to look at Seth. And if you remember last week, Eric ended with these words. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. Verse 26, to Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And here's the grace. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. God wasn't done after Cain. There was more to come. We have Seth. That's why Moses is looking at Seth this morning, all right? Did you hear what Eve said there? God has appointed for me another offspring. Here's what Moses is saying. God already knew in his divine providence, he already knew that Seth was going to be a great, 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 great granddaddy of Jesus. How do we know this? Well, Luke uses this in his genealogy. When Luke is trying to tell the people that Jesus was the Son of God, he goes through this genealogy. He says, Jesus, being the son of, as of supposed of Joseph, the son of Haley, at the end of his genealogy, we see all the names that we see this morning. The son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, all the way down to the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. God knew he was going to use this genealogy already. That's why he appointed Seth to Eve. Remember, there was a promise that Eve's seed would crush the serpent's head one day. Here's how we get here. This is the generations that we're looking at. This is the line that God wants us to see. Peter knew this as well. Here's what Peter says. 1 Peter 1:20, he's writing to the church, Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last time for the sake of you. God already knew before he created everything that Christ was going to come to the earth. Right? What this shows us is God's not surprised by anything that's about to happen in our passage today. He's not surprised by it. All right. So here's something we see as we go through the passage today. There's a pattern to each generation that was mentioned. If you heard it, Abby continued to say the same things over and over, just with different names plugged in, right? All right. So let's look at this. This is what this shows us. As man, we are created in the image of God, but we are also created in the image of Adam. And we're going to see that drawn out throughout the pattern. So when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. So again, Adam, created in the image of God. Now here's a way he reflects God. He created an image bearer, just like God did. Seth reflects Adam. So this is great news for Seth. You know why? I mean, he reflects God. He's also created in the image of God. But he's also created in the image of Adam. Remember, Adam sinned. And when Adam sinned, he damaged the reflection of God that was on him. So now everyone who Adam fathers will also fall short of that. They will also have a sin nature, which means they will also be stained by sin, which means their image of God will also be damaged. It's not perfect. This is important for us to know because if we truly believe, as Scripture would have us believe, we are all descended from Adam. We all came from him. So we all have this same image in the likeness of God and Adam. Now, through the rest of the passage, we see everything is like this. So we see Adam lived for 130 years, and then he fathered Seth. This is God's image working in Adam. He's creating an image maker. And then we have this. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Let's not get blown away with the years of man here, okay? I think we can run down some rabbit trails if we do that. Let's just say in God's divine providence, he wanted to multiply and create and have lots of people on the earth. Enough said. But listen, Adam did get to live this long, and that was a grace from God, because if sin deserves death, he should already be dead. And he's not. God is still allowing him to fulfill his purposes. So we see he has all these days, and he does continue to multiply on the earth. he's still able to do what God commanded him to do in some way, shape, or form. Even if his image is damaged, he's still able to do it. So man lived, a grace of God because all deserved to die. But if man's living, he's dependent on the very God to give him the breath that he has. This is what this tells us. Each day for us is a grace from God. No matter how many days you get, each day is a grace of God. The reason you're breathing right now is because God gave you that breath. His spirit is upon you. Remember it said he breathed his spirit into Adam. His spirit is in you right now if you're alive and awake, whether you're paying attention or not. He's taking care of you. And he's still multiplying. He fathered other sons and daughters. It doesn't tell us how many, but probably plenty. Right? Steph and I have had 4 kids in a span of 9 years. Give us another 800. I have no idea. It would be fun and probably very stressful. But then we get here. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Now, here's where the image of Adam part comes in. Because throughout all of these, we're going to read all the rest of them, right? They all have this in common, except for one, and we'll talk about him. And he died. 930 years, that's a lot of grace poured out on Adam. He still died. Sin still has its effect on him. It still has its stain. Things still aren't the way they were meant to be. And we read this with all of them, right? When thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Thus all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. All the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. They couldn't escape that stain of sin. It's there. So although God's grace is pouring out on them, they still die. Sin has still had its effect on mankind. No one will live forever. So forget the big numbers. In the end, it all ends with, and he died. And we know that. We've experienced that as a church. And we all know someday we're going to have to bury loved ones. And eventually someday loved ones are going to have to bury us. We know that. It's a part of the world that we live in. But then we come to Enoch in verse 21. And we see something different about Enoch. We see that Enoch walked with God. Let's look at that. Verse 21 says, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Now, take note of that. He lived for 65 years. But then the pattern changes. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God. For 65 years, Enoch lived, right? He took the grace that God gave him. He breathed the air. He was able to father a son, and he lived. But after that, something changed. Enoch didn't just live anymore. He walked with God. Listen, this is what this tells us, guys. There's more to living than just living. There's more to living than just taking each day, day by day, working for the paycheck, taking care of your family. There's more to living than that. We are to walk with God. And we're to do that by faith. Listen, it says Enoch walked with God, and listen, he doesn't die. Listen to what it says. And he was not, for God took him. He was rewarded. Now, it doesn't say that in the text, does it? So why can I say that? Because God has given us commentary on this text. In Hebrews 11, we'll see this. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. He didn't see death. He was rewarded for walking with God. It says this, now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Now, did our text this morning say that Enoch pleased God? No, it said he walked with God. So what was it that Enoch did that pleased God? He had faith. That's all it is. That's what it says, by faith. It doesn't tell us what Enoch did. Look, verse 6 goes on. It says this, without faith, it is impossible to please him. Here's what they're saying, guys. When we look at Enoch, it doesn't focus on what he performed. It doesn't focus on what deeds he did. It doesn't focus on any of that. All it focuses on was that he had faith, and he walked by that faith. We're not told what he did. Listen, this is not about being a good person. It's not about performing all the right religious mandates or traditions of the day. It's just trusting that God is who he says he is. That's what Enoch did. And because Enoch had faith in God, he was able to walk with God. This is what Hebrews says as well. Look, whoever would draw near to God, before you can get there, before you can do that, listen, must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. You have to know who he is. And you have to trust that he's going to do what he says he's going to do. I think this should be an encouragement or perhaps an admonishment to us, because I think sometimes we can tend to hold up our life and say, here's what I've done for God. God doesn't care about what you've done if it's not been done by faith in him. Here's what I mean by that. It's not that we're not to do these things. It's just that we're to do these things by faith. We don't know much about the life of Enoch. We know that he walked with God. And we all say that. We all say we want to strengthen our walk with God. We say we want to further our walk with God. But do any of us really know what that means? We say it, but do we know what we're saying? Here's what we're saying. I want to trust God with my whole heart. I want to be faithful with what he's given me. That's what we're doing. That's how you walk by faith. That's what this says. We must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. We're not told what Enoch did because he only needs to be remembered by the faith he had with God. Isn't that how we ought to be remembered, brothers and sisters? When my loved ones lay me down, what I hope everyone else says, he walked by faith with God. And if that's all they remember about me, that's enough. I don't need to change the world. I just want to walk with God. That's why Enoch's here. That's why he's different. It continues. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. You see, Enoch fathers a son named Methuselah. Methuselah fathers a son named Lamech. And Lamech has something a little bit different going on too when we read his words. So if it's different, if it's away from the pattern, pay attention to it. Okay? Here's what's different. He has a son as well, but it tells us that he named his son. Lamech called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Now, the reason I think this gets brought out is names had meaning then. Noah actually means something. Noah sounds like the Hebrew word that means to rest or to bring relief, right? So he named him that. What this is kind of a prophetic utterance, if so to speak. Lamech says this knowing whether God told him or he just knew, had a vision, whatever. Something told him, Noah's going to bring rest to the world. I'm going to name him Noah. Now listen, this is true in a sense, right? We're going to see that Noah's favor from God and obedience to God over the next couple weeks, that's going to bring rest from long ages of struggle with these long years of life. Noah's going to bring rest to that. But, as mentioned before, we're also going to see this is true in a sense that it's going to be through Noah's offspring that the Christ comes. And that's where we see this, verse 32, to round out chapter 5. After Noah was 500 years old, he fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Remember, Shem is the one where Christ is going to come from. So God's hand is all over this. This is what we see in chapter 5. We see the generations of Adam. Then we move into chapter 6, which is kind of an interlude. Basically, what chapter 6, verses 1 through 8 is going to tell us is this is kind of what was going on while all this was happening. While Adam and all of his sons and grandsons and great-grandsons are filling the earth, something's happening during all of this. What is that? Well, verse 1 sums that up. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, that's what we just saw, right? And daughters were born to them. What happens? The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. All right. Who are these people? I have no idea. I have some idea. I have some biblical arguments. I'll put them up here. Here's three biblical arguments that I think somebody can make this biblical argument. Each one has their merit. Each one has their complications. Okay? We're not certain. But I can make a case for all three of these. I'm not going to do it this morning. Cup of coffee, couple hours, let's do it. Make sure I know what we're doing before we have that cup of coffee, just so I can have my stuff with me. All right? But I've looked up all of these. So there's one camp that believes that these are fallen angels and human descendants. So the sons of God are angels, the daughters of man are human descendants. Okay? Another camp believes that this is faithful humanity, the sons of God, and unfaithful humanity, as Eric shared last week. There's two camps in the world, whether you like it or not. You either believe or you don't believe. Okay? So that's what some people think this is. Others think that this is the descendants of Seth, since that's the godly line, and then the descendants of Cain, since that's the evil, worldly, manly line. All right? I'm not certain. I prefer two over one. I'm not going to tell you which one's a cup of coffee. Okay? All right. But they're important to look at because there's something about these guys that we need to know. Otherwise, Moses wouldn't have put them in here. So we'll get to that. Let's read it in context first. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His day shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, and the sons of God came into the sons of man, or daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." We got another group thrown in here, the Nephilim, all right? That's another cup of coffee. But let me share with you quickly who we need to know them to be. Let's let the text kind of determine it. These seem to be intimidating men of legend and apparently great size, okay? We see them again in Numbers 13 when Noah sent scouts into the promised land. They go and they look. They say, the fruit's great. It's everything God said it was, but we saw the Nephilim there, which can sometimes be translated as giants. When they went into the land, they saw these huge men there, and they said, we felt like locusts compared to them. We saw the Nephilim, which were descendants of Achan, which just kind of adds more uncertainty into what's going on here. Okay? So let's just say this. These are mighty men of legend. Think of them how we would think of, say, maybe Vikings, or Mongols, or Saxons, right? Just big, burly, I'm going to bring my wrath upon you type people, okay? They're men of legend. Some of it's true. If you watch the Vikings show on history at all, right? Some of it, what they use is true. A lot of it is fantasized to meet the culture's need for bloodthirst and everything else, right? But a lot of it's true. They're kind of like that, okay? But more importantly, let's just look at verses 2 and 3 because I think they get to the heart of the matter of what's going on here. When you look at verse 2, it says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. Does this sound familiar to us? About a month ago, I shared this with you. Genesis 3:6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. So what does she see in the fruit? It's attractive, right? This is going to bring something to me. This is what the sons of God saw from these daughters of man. They were putting themselves in the judgment seat of what is good and what is evil. They saw the daughters of man as good, and they wanted them. So what did Eve do after she saw that it was attractive? Well, she took of its fruit and she ate. And we know that was a sin. That went against the command of God. Not only did she do it to herself, but she shared it with her husband. Sin was contagious. It went from her to her husband to now her offspring, as we've seen. The same thing's going on here. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took, they didn't receive, they took as their wives any they chose. They determined that these women were attractive and that it would be good for them to take them as wives, not God. All right? Now, let this be a warning for those of you who are single, especially you young ones, teenagers. Yes, I'm looking at you. I'm going to make it uncomfortable for you right now. Okay? Many of you are at a point in time in your life where you're going to be seeking a significant other. You're going to start finding members of the opposite sex attractive. And you're going to, in your own mind, determine what makes them attractive. Can I warn you not to do that? And can I encourage you, as you seek for those significant others, to say, is this the one the Lord would have for me? Now, I'm not going to tell you what questions you have to ask in that, but one, because I think this is the most important. Here's the most important question when you're seeking that significant other. Does he or she love the Lord more than he or she loves anything else? That's the most important. All those other questions, you sift that out. But that's the one I'm going to leave with you today. And please see that as me being a loving father or a loving brother to you. Okay? I can't speak that from experience because that's not the way Steph and I ended up together. But by God's grace, he's done something amazing in our life. I don't want you to have to sift through the crap that Steph and I had to sift through. God is gracious. He will work things out. But boy, if you walk by faith and do this part right, it saves you a lot of trouble and turmoil. Now, the reason I feel like this is something they weren't supposed to do is verse 3. Then the Lord said, as this happens, it says, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, and his days will be 120 years. So he's saying, I'm going to take some of these years away from man. Remember, every day is a blessing from God. Now God says, I'm going to shorten that. They're not going to have that time. I've been giving them that time, and they're using it wastefully. So he's going to take it away. So in a sense, this is judgment. At the same time, in a sense, this is a grace because he's cutting the days of man short so that they don't continue to go down that path of sinfulness that they continue to go down. So in a way, judgment, in a way, grace. Remember that because we're going to see it again. So here's what man determined was good. And then in verse 5, we see this, the Lord saw. Remember that? The Lord saw. The Lord declares his judgment on what's going on. Remember in Genesis 1, God made something, and he saw that it was good. He made his declaration about it. When everything was all done, he said, it's very good. He made his declaration of judgment. What's he see here? The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine what that would be like? Would any of you say that this is where your heart's at all the time? I think it was pretty rough here, but I also don't want to do this. I don't want to remove us too farly from this because we're also here. We are. This is who we are. Anytime you fall short of the glory of God, you're here. If you're not fully on God's side, that's evil according to God because you're not fully with him. Now, here's why I say that. After the flood, Psalm 14, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There's none who does good, not even one. Not one. So in the Old Testament, they weren't far removed from this. Paul quotes this exactly in Romans 3. And as Ryan read before, here's what he said after thinking about that. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're not too far removed from this. So let's not think of those days as just the most evil days ever. They probably were. Moses really makes it a point to know that it was evil continually. But we're there. We too fall short of the glory of God. Remember in our Timothy study, we were reminded of that. Evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. We're there. It's just going to continue. As long as there's sin in the world, it's going to be like this. So now God says, here's what he's going to do about it. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. Does that strike anybody else's ears as funny? It doesn't sound right to us, does it? Here's the problem I had. The Lord regretted. Now, wait a second. God is all-knowing, all-powerful, knows everything. He's perfect in all ways. How can God regret something? Here's our challenge this morning. God doesn't regret like we regret because he's different than us. He's other than us. So when he says this, when God regrets, he doesn't regret like we regret because we regret things when we make a mistake. We're sorry when we screw up. God doesn't screw up. So he doesn't regret that way. Okay? Just some biblical help here. In Isaiah 46, God says this, I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. So let us not compare ourselves to him. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. All this is saying is, God's not surprised what's about to happen with the flood. He's not surprised that man got this evil. He's not surprised by anything, okay? When he regrets something, he regrets it differently. Now, let's look at 1 Samuel, because here's another spot where God says he regrets something. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, and he said, I regret that I have made Saul king. But here's the reason. We got that for word in there. For he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. God doesn't regret something that he has done because he did it wrongly. He regrets doing something because the person he put in place to do it is doing it wrongly. God regrets that. Why does God regret that? Because Saul not only turned himself away from God, he turned all the rest of Israel away from God as well. That's not what God intended. They were supposed to be a nation that showed the rest of the world who God was. But now, if you go further in 1 Samuel 15, it says this. This is going to sound really contradictory, okay? Samuel said to Saul, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also, the glory of Israel, that's another name for God, will not lie or have regret. For he is not a man that he should have regret. All this is saying is what I've already told you. God doesn't regret the way a human regrets. God doesn't regret like man. So what Samuel is telling Saul here is God has no regret for tearing the kingdom of Israel away from you and giving it to somebody else who will fulfill his purpose. All right? Are we still having trouble? Still trying to see, well, how does God regret then? Good, I have one more commentary. This is imperfect, but I think Paul's heart here captures what God is feeling at this time. 2 Corinthians 7:8, for even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. Now, Paul's double speaking, right? Let me help us out. This letter that he wrote, we don't know. We don't have it. So he wrote another letter to the Corinthians between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians that was a scathing letter. He was kind of telling them, hey, here's some sin that you have in your church, and you need to get rid of it. So he was kind of mean in it. And he says, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. Why? For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a little while. Why does Paul regret it? He didn't want to bring this church grief. But he knew he had to. As it is, look at him go on. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. I regret that it brought you grief, but at the same time, I rejoice because that grief brought you to a stronger faith. Verse 10, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Here's what that means. We can grieve in a way that says, oh, woe is me, the world sucks, I am terrible. Right? That's not a godly grief. A godly grief is, I'm a sinner. And the reason my life is the way it is because my sin has made it this way. And my sin is egregious against the God who created me. And I want to be made right with him so I can do the things that I'm supposed to do. That's a godly grief. A godly grief doesn't look at the circumstances. A godly grief looks at the stain of sin in the heart and asks God to clean it up. Paul says, that's what happened here. So yes, in one sense, I regret it because I didn't want to bring you that pain. In another sense, I have no regrets whatsoever because it did what it was supposed to do. That's where God is here. God doesn't want to have man have his life ripped from him like this. But at the same time, he knows that when he does it, we're all going to look back today at this story and recognize how evil sin is in God's sight. The flood is a deserved judgment on an evil, corrupt, wicked world. We all deserve that judgment. But listen, even in God's judgments, there's grace. We end here today. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is what we're going to be talking about over the next couple weeks. We're going to see God's grace through his judgment. Right? So God regrets that he has to do this, but at the same time, he doesn't regret it because he knows through this, he's going to show the world what his grace and mercy and love for his servant Noah looks like. So listen, if we can put ourselves in Noah's shoes, and we should be able to, Christ has come to do the same thing. Judgment was proclaimed on the cross. If you have your faith in that cross, if you trust that the blood that Jesus spilled was for you and for your sin, God's grace is upon you, and he will have favor on you just like he has favor on Noah. If you do not trust that, God's wrath is still upon you, and God's word is clear on that. So it is always our hope. Every Sunday, if you're not here during the other times of the week, it is always our hope to lay that before you. Sundays, this is always an opportunity. If you are here today and you have not placed your faith in the Son of God and what he's done on the cross, let today be that day. Christ has borne the wrath that you deserve. And it's as easy as saying, I believe who God is and that he rewards those who trust him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, a big passage this morning, but a true passage, and we're thankful for what you are able to show us through history, throughout history, from before the foundations of the earth. We are able to see your mind in your word. Would you help us take whatever truths you have pressed upon each one of our hearts individually, and would you help us to walk with those truths at the forefront of our mind this week? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.